Good to see you tonight. I'm going to ask you please to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and we read this evening beginning at verse 33. And we will read down to verse 38. Paul meeting with the Ephesian pastors for the last time said this, "I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus. How He Himself said, 'It is more blessed or blessed to give than to receive.' And when He had said these things, He knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." Verse 35 again says this, "In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus. How He Himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we love You. We marvel, Lord. We stand in awe of the grace that has made us Your children. We thank You, Lord, for all that You have done for us in Christ. We thank You that You are our Father, and we thank You for our Savior. And we thank You, Lord, for our Helper and Comforter, the Holy Spirit. We give You praise that You have given us the mind of our Savior, and You have given us new natures, given us Your very life, so that, Lord, it is not just true that we should love You and that we should desire to obey You, but indeed, Lord, we do love You and we do desire to obey You. We thank You, Lord, for Your patience with us, for Your ongoing work in each one of us who truly belongs to You. We thank You, Lord, that we have the capacity to understand Your words because of what You've done in us, and we ask You tonight to be our teacher. By Your Spirit, Lord, may I preach in such a way tonight that I would please You and that it would be beneficial to Your people. And Lord, may You be at work in each one of us that we would be able to receive Your Word in a way that honors You. Change us, Lord, from glory to glory into the image of Christ. We do also pray for anyone with us tonight who is not Yours. We know, Lord, that even this night, Your Holy Spirit, if You so will, is able to move in the hearts of men and women and to grant new life, regeneration, and to save sinners by faith in Christ. Lord, if it would please You, we ask You to save sinners even this night. But Lord, we trust You and Your will and Your purpose for this time. Thank You for Your presence here among us and in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Last midweek service, we saw the connection between the inheritance that will come to us through the ministry of the Word of God and the way that Paul lived his life on this earth from the time of his conversion forward, from the time of being commissioned as a minister of the gospel forward. We saw that Paul was living for eternity. And because he was living with an eternal focus, he was able to say that he didn't covet anyone's silver or gold or apparel. What does it mean to live for eternity? It means that you're able to live your life free from covetousness. It means that you're able to live a life of contentment. And so last Wednesday we talked about living for our inheritance, our future inheritance, and how that enables us to live a contented life how that enables us to live free of covetousness. Tonight we see a second characteristic of a life being lived for eternity, lived with eternity in view. It's a life of contentment. Second, and this is where we begin tonight, it is a life of giving. Paul expresses to these pastors what was the perspective that shaped his life. He says it in verse 35. He says that we're to remember the words of the Lord Jesus. How He Himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And there is expressed the perspective that one has when they're really living for their inheritance, when they're really living for God, when they're really living with eternity in view. They understand that their life is to be a life of giving. But it's more blessed to give than it is to get. There's nothing more natural to the natural man than to live selfishly. There was nothing more natural for every single one of us from birth than to live for ourselves. The natural man's entire life revolves around himself. He thinks about himself more than he thinks about anything else. If you were to take the average man's thoughts and just measure them by sheer volume and examine what he thinks about, you would find that the average man devotes the greatest portion of his thinking to himself. He's at the center of his thoughts. He's at the center of his feelings. He is at the center of his motives, his decisions. He measures everything and considers everything as it relates to him. He cares about himself most in all circumstances. He says to himself, "I must be my number one priority." He is most alert to himself and most sensitive to himself. If you were to ask, where are his sensitivities? What is he sensitive to? What's he alert to? Well, he's mostly alert to himself and sensitive to himself. For the natural man, his feelings matter most. His plans matter most. His pleasure matters most. His way, getting his way, matters most. His needs, his provisions come first. His own thoughts become the standard by which he lives, not the words of God. Not the truth of Scripture, but for the natural man, the standard by which he lives is what he himself thinks about something. He says, "Well, the way I see it, well, the way I feel about it," he says. And that's his standard, the way he sees it. The way he feels about it, not what God has said. This is the natural man's way of living. It is life lived for self. It's selfish. Not only is it entirely natural to live that way, truthfully, it is entirely logical to live that way. If the purpose of man is not as the Scriptures declare it to be, if the Word of God is not true, if eternity is not as the Scriptures reveal it, if God is not as Scripture reveals Him and we are not as Scripture reveals us, if salvation is not as the Scriptures say that it is, and eternity is not as the Word of God says that it will be, and our inheritance is not what the Word of God says that it will be, if the Bible cannot be believed, thank God it is the truth. But if it could not be believed, then the most logical thing in the world would be to live for yourself and to get everything you could get while you could get it. Paul himself acknowledged that. You do realize that in Scripture, Paul says that if things are not as the Bible describes them to be, his way of living was absolute madness. made no sense whatsoever. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28, he wrote, "When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all." God the Father has put everything under God the Son. And when the day comes that all things find their end and their fulfillment, then the Son of God will submit all things back to the Father, and all things will be in God. God will be all in all. Verse 29, "Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." You hear what he's saying? If there isn't a resurrection, if there isn't an inheritance, if it isn't as the Lord has told us in Scripture, then, man, let's just eat and drink, because this is all there is. And so this is the natural man's way of looking at it. This is all there is. If there is an eternity, we can't possibly know what it's about. So the natural man says, "I'm going to live for myself." And everything in this world system affirms that and encourages that selfish life. If you pay attention at all to the television programs, to the advertising campaigns, to the magazines, and I know you're probably like me, you don't read the magazines, but if you're just filing through a grocery checkout line and you just pay attention to the names of the magazines, I think there's one that's actually called Self. I don't know that that's true, but I mean that we, us, me, I, Self. I mean, it's all, you know, it's all like that. And they're not even ashamed of it. They're not even trying to hide it. It's all about self. We live in a world where people are consumed with themselves, consumed with their appearance, consumed with their comfort, consumed with their reputation. Imagine what everyone will think of you when you drive our car. You hear people even in common conversation say, "Well, you know, I do have a reputation to uphold." People consumed with their possessions, with their social standing. And the world without God, the world that doesn't know God, says, "This is how it ought to be. No one's going to look out for you. You have to look out for yourself." This has become so commonplace, sometimes we don't even blink at it anymore. But it's not uncommon to hear young people told, for example, by a coach or by someone else, "You have to respect yourself. You have to believe in yourself. You have to defend yourself. You have to promote yourself." The world comes to us and says, "Yes, this is how it has to be, you see. You have to be consumed with yourself. No one else is going to be. You have to be. Work and work and work for yourself, and then enjoy what you've worked for. Enjoy the fruits of your labor." This is the natural way. In Luke chapter 12, verse 16, Jesus told a parable. And He told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" This is the way of the world. We live in a world of men who are selfish. Now, someone might protest tonight. They might say, "No, wait a second, Richard. There have been non-Christian people, people who didn't share your hope, your eternal hope in Christ, who live very unselfish lives. There have been human beings who didn't believe what you believe. And they have sacrificed greatly for others. Heroic things that people have done. Sacrificial things that people have done. How do you explain those people? You're saying that men are naturally selfish. How do you explain men who have not been converted, who do not believe what you believe, but they live exemplary lives of unselfishness? How do you explain them? Well, I want to let that sink in for a moment. I want you to think about that. How would you explain them? Let me give you two ways that I explain it, at least two ways. One, we need to recognize people can do what seem to be very unselfish things for very selfish reasons. That's one way to understand a great majority of it. If what we do, ultimately, we do to be seen by men, then that's selfish. You know, we're very generous, and then our name goes on the building. We're very generous, and then our name is in a brick. We're very generous, and our name is in the newspaper. If we do what we've done to be seen by men, that's selfish. If we do what we do, ultimately, for how it makes us feel, that's selfish. Well, I just feel so good, you know. It just makes me feel so good about myself when I do this. Well, then ultimately you're doing it for you. If what I do ultimately for the sake of the human race. I do what I do in the name of the good of man. You realize that too ultimately is selfish, because whether it's personal motivation or corporate motivation, man is still at the center of it. We're doing what we're doing for men. We're doing what we're doing for mankind. Not for the sake of God, not for the glory of God, but for us. It's just corporately selfish instead of alone personally selfish. In the religious context, if I do what I do to earn heaven, if I'm doing what I'm doing to save my own soul, then ultimately I'm not doing it for God, I'm doing it for me. To save myself. So one way I explain this is to understand people can do things that look unselfish that are really at the core. When you look at the nature of it, it's very selfish. It's still about self. But I think there's another way to explain it, and that is to realize people still retain the image of God. Now, it's been corrupted. It's been marred by sin. But there's still in man the residue of what he once was. And so man still has a conscience. And at times, he instinctively imitates. It falls far short of its original beauty. And it's not for the glory of God, but he instinctively gives some glimpse of what he was made for originally. That which reflects the glory of God. But despite those what seem to be exceptions, make no mistake about it, the Bible declares that we know it to be true. At the core, fallen man is a miserably selfish creature. Parents know this. Because even babies cry and scream and kick for what they want. When they want it. One of the first words our children ever learn is the word, mine. And you hear it a lot, don't you? Mine, mine, mine. They learn it. Why? Because they are, by nature, selfish. Now, against all of that example, and against all of that natural logic, and against all of that natural bent of the human race, comes something that Paul remembered that Jesus said. You don't find this recorded in the Gospels. You don't find it anywhere else. The Holy Spirit has preserved it only here for us. And what Jesus said is this, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And I want to ask tonight, beloved, how that could possibly be true. How in this world, as it is, you know what it is like in this world. You know how competitive it is. You know what kind of a rat race we live in. You know how things function in this world and how brutal this world can be. How could it possibly be true that it is more blessed, that is, more satisfying, greater happiness, greater fulfillment, better for us, more enriching? How could it be more blessed to be a giver than to be a getter? Than to give, or to give than to receive? How could that be better? And the answer gets to what we've been seeing in this section. The only way that a life of giving is not madness is when we believe what God has told us about salvation. And we believe what God has told us about Himself and about us and about eternity. The only way it's better to be a giver than a getter is if you're living with eternity in view and you really, truly believe what the Bible says about your inheritance, about the future. If there is no heaven, if there is no God worth infinitely more than we are, worth infinitely more then all this world has to offer us. If that's not true, then it's not better to give than to receive. But thanks be to God, it is true. And it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. But if you don't believe that, if you don't have an eternal point of view, if you don't believe that God is your greatest treasure, if you don't know Him as that, if you don't believe that He's worth more than you are and worth more than all this world could ever give you, if you don't believe that your future inheritance is worth more than all this world could ever give you, then you'll never live by those words, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Until your value system has been changed by grace, by Christ, by salvation, You'll never spend your life giving. You'll spend your life getting. Matthew 6:21 says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If a man's treasure is himself, his heart will be set on pleasing himself. But if a man's treasure is God, then his heart will be set on pleasing God. And that kind of heart that sees God as its treasure, that heart finds its pleasure in God, and it finds pleasure in being like God, in experiencing the character of God. I don't just love Him. I want Him to make me like Himself. I want Him to produce His character in me. And it is God's character and nature to give. Being said another way, to love God and to be like God is to love your neighbor as yourself. You can't love God and not love others. If tonight you pray like this, if you were to say, "God, I love You and I want to please You and I want to be like You," then He says to us in Scripture, "Child, I want you to love others the way you naturally love yourself. I want you to imitate Me, and I want you to love those, even those who hate you. I want you to be a giver, even to those who hate you. Then you'll be like Me." I want to ask you tonight, does our God give to those who hate Him? When you talk about common grace, does our God demonstrate not the special love that He has for the elect, but a common love and a common grace even to those who hate Him? He does, doesn't He? Our Lord told us this, Matthew 5, verse 43. Why don't you look over there with me? Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" They had so perverted the Word of God, these religious teachers. They had so twisted the Scriptures. They had actually come to the conclusion and begun to teach people that the Scriptures allowed them to love someone who could be defined as their neighbor, but to despise someone who wasn't their neighbor. And Jesus says this, "But I say to you," verse 44, "love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Anybody here ever dealt with bitterness? Did you raise your hand? Anybody else here lie? Okay. All right, we do, don't we? Now let me ask you a question. When you have bitterness toward a person, what's it like to try to pray for them? You see, I cannot really pray for someone until I allow the Lord to deal with that area of bitterness in my life. Until I can love them, which is I want God's best for them. I want them, if the need is salvation, I want them to be redeemed. If the need is repentance, I want them to be right with God. I want them to be blessed. I want them to know this blessing and this patience and this love and this grace and this peace that I've come to know by God's grace in Christ. I want them to be right with God. Now I can pray for them, but not until that's my heart attitude. Pray for those who persecute you. Verse 45, what's our motivation? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. I tell you what makes that remarkable and more powerful is we've got to remember something. God is doing this with all the power at His disposal to squash them right now. We don't always have it within our ability to get even. And our enemies should be grateful for it. Because we're not always like our Father, are we? But He has the ability to squash anybody any moment, yet His sun is shining and the rain is falling, not just on the just, but on the unjust. God's common grace, God's common mercy is displayed in this world every day, even toward those who hate Him. Verse 46, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect." God, I love you and I want to please you and I want to be like you, child. And I want you to give. I want you to be a giver. I want you to love others the way you naturally love yourself. I want you to imitate me and to give good things even to those who hate you. You see, it's not just an external motivation that moves us in this direction. It is an internal motivation because we've been given a new nature, the nature of God. And so it's in our heart to be like our Father who is in heaven. It's our desire. 1 John 3:10, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." Listen, "nor is the one who does not love his brother." How do you know that someone has been born of God? They love. 1 John 4:20, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." This life of giving, it's more blessed to give than to receive. This life of giving, this life set on eternity, the life set on God, the life of loving others as we love ourselves, is not just a life that we should live. It's a life that we will be taught by our Heavenly Father. He is disciplining us. He is training us. He is putting us in situations and circumstances and tests. And many of those tests are relationship tests to teach us to be like Him. To be sons of our Father who is in heaven. To teach us that it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. To teach us to love our neighbor as ourselves. This is the principle. This is the perspective that shaped Paul's life. This is how he was able to live that selfless life of sacrifice. And next Wednesday night, we're going to come back and we're going to see how it found practical expression in his life. How do we see him giving instead of receiving? How do we see him loving his neighbor as himself? We're going to see that next Wednesday. But tonight, let me just close with three practical exhortations, three ways that we plug in what we've already seen together. The first one is this: if you feel confirmed by this, instead of convicted and challenged by what we've already seen, then you probably haven't really understood it. In other words, the first way I would encourage us to apply this tonight is to ask, how does this truth that we've already seen, how does it make you feel? Do you find yourself saying, yeah, that's exactly right. I wish everybody could be as giving a person as I am. I'm such an unselfish person. I'm such a giving person. I'm someone who sacrifices so much, and I wish these other people would learn to join me in my unselfishness. Beloved, if that's your attitude, you're not seeing yourself accurately. In fact, you could be guilty, and indeed would be, of the greatest sin, and that's pride. If you want to talk about self and selfishness, pride is the poster child of selfishness. Man is at the center where there's pride. You are at the center. Self-congratulation, self-praise, self-exaltation. There's not a single one of us here tonight who isn't guilty of being selfish. We speak selfish words sometimes. We don't really consider the impact of what we say to someone else or about someone else. We don't think about his or her reputation. We just want to make our point. That's selfish. We don't think about their feelings. We just want to make our point. It's selfish. We have selfish attitudes. I'm tired. I don't feel good. I've had a bad day. That's why I don't have to listen to you, you see. That's why I don't have to be cordial. That's why I don't have to talk to you. That's why I don't have to be friendly. You just don't understand. I've had a bad day. What is that? Selfishness. We make selfish choices. In fact, if the Holy Spirit of God showed us the way that we are, we would have to admit tonight that even sometimes when we have a reputation for unselfishness, we would have to repent, because that which we've done, we really did for ourselves. We did it so they could see us, or they would praise us, or we could feel better about ourselves for doing it, or because it was expected of us, we felt obligated. Someone says, oh, what an unselfish person you are. No, you don't understand. I felt like I had to, if we were being honest. Are our motives pure in the matter? Is it really love that motivates us? Do we really love God in what we're doing and love others in what we're doing? And I'm not saying that's impossible. I know this. God's teaching us to live that life. And we will live that life in growing measure. We will live unselfishly. We will do things truly for the glory of God and the good of others. We will sacrifice and give to others. That's what our Father in heaven is teaching us. But if we don't recognize that there are still areas in our life every day where we're selfish, then we're not really examining ourselves rightly. We're not seeing ourselves in the light of this truth. Leads to the second word of application, goes hand in hand with it. But if you don't feel your struggle with this sin, then you aren't sensitive to the reality of this sin. You might even acknowledge just intellectually, yes, there are times I'm selfish, but do you sense your struggle with it? I mean, is there this in you that you hate because you hate sin? You don't want to be selfish. Do you sense that you have to battle it? Do you sense that you have to struggle with it? Because I know this, if you are born again, you do struggle with it. You and I, we struggle with it every day. Is the flesh still present in us? Is the flesh less selfish than when we were first converted? No, indwelling sin doesn't change, does it? In fact, if anything, it would get worse. I think in many ways, the more you mature in Christ, the older you get in the Lord, the more aware of your sinfulness you become, and sometimes the stronger the struggle seems to be. Because you're aware of what it is. You don't excuse as much of it as you did before. You're not ignorant to as much of it as you were before. And the flesh is something we have to deal with every single day that we're alive until we go to heaven. And so we're going to battle with selfishness every day. And we have to make a conscious, concerted effort to obey God in the matter of living an unselfish life. Every day you're going to come face to face with Scripture and life. And you're going to say, you know, I've got a choice to make here. To be selfish or to understand and to remember the words of my Savior, it's more blessed to give than to receive. I want to be a giver. I don't want to be a getter. Because that's more blessed. Do you feel your struggle with this sin? Do you recognize where you're struggling with it? Maybe even tonight there's something specific you've been dealing with. And you know you're battling with selfishness right there at that point. Will you obey God in the matter? Which leads to the last thing we'll say tonight, and that is, we must strive to live this out practically. Concretely, not just theoretically. Not just chide at the sin of selfishness, but actually recognize where the rubber meets the road and make practical choices that are unselfish. Now, I'll tell you where we can all start tonight. Let's start at home. That's a great place to start because that's where, unfortunately, where we are all most transparent. And usually where our selfishness is most exhibited. Let's start there. Husbands, are you living with your wife in an unselfish way? Are you demonstrating not only toward her, but toward your children, what it means to live an unselfish life for the glory of God? Not because I want to be a star husband. Not because these are the seven ways to realize the needs of your wife. Because you want to please your Heavenly Father. And honor His truth. Do the Scriptures teach that a husband ought to love his wife in an unselfish way? Yes, like Christ loved the church. That's unselfish, isn't it? That's the standard. And wives, are you loving your husband in an unselfish way? Are you being unselfish toward him? Do your children see? Husband and wife, mom and dad, live toward each other in a way where they are unselfish. Where they give to each other. Do they see that? And then are we teaching our children to deal with each other in that way? This is where it really is a struggle, isn't it? Many times. We see the struggle in ourselves, but we also see the struggle in our children. Do they share? Do they prefer one another in love? Are they thoughtful of one another, their feelings, their desires? Do they think of each other and actually want to promote that which is good for their brother or for their sister? Are they able to rejoice in their brother or sister's success? Do they glory in it and rejoice in it and share in it as if it were their own? Or are they jealous and resentful? Do they compete and battle? You see, it's got to be practical. It's got to be real right where we live. Got to start at home. And then in all of our relationships, I think it would be a good thing to put it this way. Strive to outdo each other in love. For the right reason. It's got to be for the right reason if it's really love and if it really glorifies God. But for the glory of God, why don't we try to beat one another to the punch? Why don't we try to be the first one to give? The first one to give. The first one to give up our rights. The first one to give up our way. The first one, as long as we're not violating truth, the first one to prefer the other. Can you imagine what kind of joy, what kind of peace, what kind of testimony for Christ would be present in a home, in a church, in your work environment where you're to be a testimony if believers always tried to be the first one to give? You won't do that unless you believe it's more blessed to give than to receive. And under living this out practically, I would just add one other thought. We have to stay on top of it every single day. Don't we? You can have a glorious day in your family one day and have an awful day the next. You can say, man, today was a great day, wasn't it? We preferred one another in love. We got along great. And the next day, you can display the miserable nature of the flesh. And so every day we have to say, Lord, this is a new day. It's a blessed day. It's a privileged day. It's an opportunity to love You and experience You and live for You and obey You. Let me this day live out this truth that it is more blessed to give than to receive. What is that? It's living for eternity. It's living a life that says, I believe You, God. I believe what You say about Yourself. I believe what You say about us. I believe what You've said about salvation in Your Son. I believe what You say about the passing nature of this world and the valueless nature of all that this world represents. And I believe You when You tell me about eternal treasure and inheritance with You, and that it is more blessed to give than it is to get. I believe You. And I want to live my life that way. And all God's people would say, Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You that You have given us the truth about everything that we have in Scripture, heaven's Word on everything we need to know about. And You've told us, Lord, about the passing temporal nature of this world we live in and the valueless nature of these things that the world holds out to us as that which is supposed to satisfy us. And that, Lord, we know the truth that You are infinite in worth and that our greatest satisfaction and joy is found in You. Our very purpose for existence is found in You. If we have You, we have all we need. And Lord, that sets us free to be givers. Lord, we thank You that what You've told us about our inheritance is true and about eternity is true. And so, Lord, forgive us where we live selfish lives as if we belong to this world. We fight and scratch and claw for our way when You've told us it is more blessed to give than to receive. Lord, we realize and recognize the flesh that's in us and how, if left to the flesh, Lord, we are as selfish as ever. But we thank You for the new nature and we thank You for the presence of Your Spirit and we thank You for the presence of indwelling truth that transforms our lives so that we take on more and more of the character and nature, character and the expressions of our Savior. Lord, we want to be like Him and He gave that we might live. So, Lord, help us to be givers. And help us, Lord, to live this out practically in every area of our life. And help us, Lord, to strive to outdo one another, to prefer each other in love, to be the first one to give. We ask You, Lord, for this in the name of our wonderful Savior and for the sake of Your great name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.